Well, we're going to keep working our way through some of these minor prophets. I promise you we wouldn't hit all of them. We wouldn't make it a 12-week mini-series within the series, but we are going to hit some of them. And we'll land this morning in Amos, who is chronologically, we're a little out of order, but canonical order, I suppose, we're following next. Joel actually came in between Hosea and Amos, and we're going to skip Joel, not because I don't like Joel, but as I read through it this week, it just didn't, my heart didn't ping, and the Lord kind of said, move on, and so we hit Amos, and I land on a passage that I've always loved, and the Lord said, okay, we're going to take this one, we're going to work with it. So I'm just doing my best to follow his lead. This is one of those, this is not what they tell you to do in homiletics courses, in preaching classes. In preaching classes, they tell you, okay, take your, get your sermon series laid out weeks ahead of time so you know what you're preaching. Some will give you the advice, hey, write your sermons weeks ahead of time just so it's not stressful during the week. And I get that. That makes perfect sense. But a lot of times I find that that the Lord is moving me forward one step at a time through these sermons. Sometimes even though I know what's coming next, I don't know how much of it the Holy Spirit wants to use, and I don't know what he wants to say through some of it. So that's one of the things that I love about the richness of Scripture. The richness of Scripture is it says what it says. That never changes. What is, and what is true, and that's just how it is. And I love that about Scripture, and yet the application is so rich and so deep and so wide and so varied. And that's part of the amazingness of Scripture. So I don't search through here saying, okay, what passage can I find to fit my point? But rather saying, okay, Lord, what passage is on your heart for your people? And how do we apply that? So sometimes I do that well, sometimes I do it not so well. More often than not, I trust the Holy Spirit because I know that I am so frail. And it's the times when I think I've got it under control that the Holy Spirit says, you should have given that one to me, John. And let me work with it. I'm better at it. So anyway, all that to say, we land in Amos this morning as we continue to pursue this theme that runs throughout Scripture of what it means to be walking with God. And it's what we miss out, or it's what we lost when we decided to turn our backs on God in Eden when Adam and Eve said, no, we're going to go our own route instead. What we lost was less this, hey, beautiful place, wonderful paradise, don't have to work for our food kind of stuff. More of what we lost was we lost this day in, day out, just walking with God stuff. And what we find in Scripture is one of the beautiful story arcs of redemption is getting back to what that really can look like and should look like, what we're being called into and what we're going to find, what we've been invited back into in the new covenant, because Jesus died for us and Jesus rose, we're invited back into it in a real way. So we continue to trace that theme, and then we're doing it right now through the prophets, the minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament. And Amos is a cool guy because he's not a prophet, if you will. Matter of fact, that's what he says about himself. He calls himself a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. He's an agriculturalist, right? He's a farmer. He herds sheep and goats and who knows what else, and he grows sycamore figs, and that's what he does for a living. And the reason that's an important distinction is he gets kind of told off at one point by one of the official priests, and the priest says, why don't you go home and do your prophesying there? Basically, make your living back home instead of here. You're causing trouble. And Amos's response is, this is not what I do for a living. His point there is that there were, in ancient Israel and ancient Judah, there were, in fact, professional prophets. And I'm not saying they were always wrong. A lot of times they weren't. But that's how they made their living, was by as being prophets. I mean, Jonah was essentially one of these. Jonah was a professional prophet. And yet, you know, his message was not invented or made up. So not only was he not that, he was from Judah, the southern kingdom. This is long after the divide between the northern and southern kingdoms. It is just before, so Amos's ministry is kind of just before Hosea's ministry. Hosea's ministry was to the northern kingdom, so is Amos's. But he's from Judah. And so when he gets kind of told off by this northern kingdom priest, this northern kingdom kind of personal chaplain to the king, tells him, hey, go back to Judah and make your money prophesying there. And Amos's response is, yeah, but I'm not a prophet. I'm here because God called me very specifically to share this truth with you. And you need to deal with this. You need to grapple with this. And so that's who Amos is. He kind of starts his prophecy by sort of gathering a crowd by denouncing the surrounding nations. And they're all true prophecies. They're all true judgments that God inspires him to say. But he starts with the surrounding nations, and he begins kind of with the nations that Israel is kind of most upset with. And you can almost hear the crowds going, yeah, you get them. You get them. I love what you're saying. Keep saying it. Amen. They love what he's preaching. And amen, amen. And he works his way around. He kind of comes back around and gets to some of the closer nations, you know, with which Israel may even have some kind of trade ties and some alliances, and you start to hear the crowd maybe start to quiet down a little bit, like maybe not so loud. We actually count on trade from them, so you keep that down a little bit. And then he gets to Judah, and I'm sure when he gets to Judah, there's sort of this ha ha sort of moment, because there's this constant bickering between Israel and Judah since the two kingdoms separate, and it's just like the bickering of brothers. And then it's also very religiously motivated too, because, you know, Jerusalem is in Judah, and Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern kingdom, kind of set up a different version of Judaism, worshiping at shrines in the north and south of his kingdom instead of sending his people to Jerusalem. And so there's this tension and this bickering, and so when he gets around and he has a prophecy against Judah, I'm sure there's this sort of ha-ha moment, especially when they hear the kind of the inflection in his voice saying, wait a minute, aren't you from Judah? Like your intonation and your dialect, your accent, essentially, your southern accent tells us you're from Judah. And then he comes back to Israel. And when he gets to Israel, you can almost feel the hush that comes over the crowd. Because of all the things he said about all the surrounding pagan nations, none of those are as bad as what he has for Judah, for starters. And his judgment on Judah is pretty harsh. But then when he turns to Israel, to the northern kingdom, where he is at the moment, it's intense. And all of a sudden, the crowd that's been so on his side, the crowd that's been saying, preach it, Amos, preach it, is probably dead silent. And maybe the cries then start to change of, oh, quiet, you. And maybe this is what gets him that admonition. Go back home to Judah and earn your bread there as a prophet. But as he goes through these judgments, like most of the prophets, and honestly like Joel before him, although Joel was in Judah, chronologically comes after Amos. Joel comes up, doesn't matter. Anyway, Joel's a quick little 3-chapter book that we didn't do, where he's looking at the current situation they're in, which is an ugly one, and yet he turns at the end to hope. And this is the recurring theme you're going to find in all of the minor prophets, is there's this turning at some point, whether it's in the middle or at the end, to the hope of future and what God's going to do in the future and the remnant he's going to work with and redemption. And that's your, man, if there's a theme of the minor prophets, it's the story of redemption. It's just that to get to redemption first, the prophets have to get their audiences to recognize how deep they really are before they can even talk about redemption. And so they're kind of downers until you get to that turning point in each of these individual books. And Amos is no exception. And where we're going to hit right now is kind of at the turning point. We're going to hit the downer side of the turning point and then just barely start to see the light at the end of the tunnel at the end of this passage. Because this is the part of Amos really getting them where it hurts, really kind of digging that needle in where the splinter really is, and that's necessary and it's healing, but it's terribly painful. And I think he's digging at a splinter that we as the American church are allowing to fester as well. And that's why I think that's why this passage hits my heart as solidly as it does. And it'll be my prayer the Spirit uses it to hit yours as well and maybe guide us into some new directions. But ultimately, that new direction, what we're going to learn from Amos is what it means to be walking with God without leaving behind, if you will, but without unsubstantial ceremony. And that's way too big of a word, and I get that, but it's the one that really settled into my mind because what Amos is going to address with Israel is that, hey, you are really religious. Like, really religious. There's a lot of ceremony going on here. And what's worse is that you really trust that ceremony, but he says there's no substance behind it. There's ceremony, and that's it. And this is a recurring theme in the Old Testament as well. We see it a lot in the prophets, but the way Amos hits it is kind of unique. And he says, if you're going to walk with God, you've got to learn to do it by leaving that unsubstantial ceremony behind. You've got to learn to walk without it. And guys, if there has been an opportunity we've been given through this whole COVID-19 thing, no matter what you think of it, no matter where you come down on the spectrum of this is terrifying all the way to this is a conspiracy, wherever you are on that spectrum, even at the too far ends of it, what I'm going to tell you is this. We have been given an opportunity in this moment to step back as the church and start to look, if we will, at what are we doing that really matters and what are we doing that's totally unsubstantial, but we're doing it because we've been doing it. You know, and if we don't, and honestly, I don't want us to go back to normal. I don't want next Sunday to feel normal when we get together. And I don't want it to be back to normal when, you know, when we decide, hey, I think it's time for us just to fully gather once again. I don't want normal. I want new. And I don't think God wants normal either. I'm convinced he wants new. And by new, really, I just mean going back to stuff that we knew to be true already. Maybe renewed is a better word. And we're being given that opportunity right now to say, okay, what have we done that's important? And what's totally unsubstantial? And if we're going to walk with God as his people, if we're going to walk with God as his church and as individuals, we've got to learn how to jettison that unsubstantial ceremony. And Amos, I think, is going to give us a real good clue on that. So it's... That's a really long introduction, but let's go to, I'm in chapter 5. I'm in chapter 5 about, I don't know, midway through the chapter, a little more than midway. The last third of the chapter, if you will. And important stuff comes before this and important stuff comes after this, and I hate ripping a passage out of context like this. Know this, that contextually, what he's been dealing with is, y'all have really messed up, and judgment's coming. And stop thinking you can avoid it. You've transgressed a God who made the constellations, who made the Pleiades and Orion, and yet you think that you can avoid him. You can't dig to Sheol and get away from him. You can't ascend yourself to heaven and get away from him. He's going to get you wherever you are. There's this very clear, you can't run from this. No matter how you try, you cannot run from what God is doing. It's going to affect you. But then there's also what's going to come after is hope of remnant. This becomes kind of your turning point, your hinge in the book. And in chapter 5, verse 18, we read this. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I'll not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Heavenly Father, the words that you inspired through Amos were not meant for Israel only. They were meant for Israel. They needed to be heard then and help us to put ourselves in their shoes so that we understand exactly what you were saying. But the truths that are contained there are meant for us as well. And so as we dig here, I pray we find not what we're looking for, but what you're trying to show us. As we dig here, I pray you teach and you guide and you expose things in our hearts that are wrong. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to look at Amos and we're going to go with him. And like I said, he's not gentle, honestly. Maybe that's part of why I admire Amos so much, because he's not gentle at all. But first we see this, that his first point, I guess, his first this is how you've got to shift, is to stop fixating on the future, especially since the future is not what you think it is. That's I love this because it's sort of a be careful what you wish for sort of moment. So here comes Amos, and he says, those of you who are longing for the day of the Lord. Well, the day of the Lord is a repeated theme in Scripture. Essentially what the day of the Lord is it's the prophetic promise that God is going to come and he's going to judge all the nations and he's going to set everything right. Okay, that promise has existed since Eden, since Adam and Eve transgressed and said, you know, we're going to go our own way, and then realize that, oh man, we have messed up big time. From that moment, God has said, I will set things right, but not yet. And that promise continues to kind of sit there, and it's both a promise and a threat, if you will. It was prefigured in the flood, but even the flood wasn't considered the day of the Lord. And for God's people, the day of the Lord is a promise. It's a, hey, look, everything's going to be made right. But for those who continue to rebel against him, it's a warning of judgment. And Amos turns at those around him. Now, let's look at where he is, okay? You need to know this. This is actually kind of important. So, he's in, where is he? Gilgal? Now I got to remember. Because I've been thinking about like multiple different cities that are being used as shrines where he is, and I don't know if go back and find his interaction with Amaziah here real quick or forward. And see, I got myself confused, which is great. Oh well, I think he's in Gilgal, and if I'm wrong, then I'll correct myself later. But which is a primary shrine. He's either in Gilgal or Bethel, which are the two primary shrines that that Israel has. And so people are coming there for religious reasons. They're coming there convincing themselves that they're doing the right thing, convincing themselves that they are the righteous, convincing themselves that when the day of the Lord comes, they're going to be the ones that come out on top. And Amos' word to them is, hey, all y'all at church. Hey, church folks. Who are longing for the day of the Lord, who consider yourselves so holy and so righteous and so, you've got this ceremony down pat, and I brought my sacrifice and I'm given the right amount in my tithe and I'm doing everything right and we worship the way we're supposed to. Guess what, he says. The day of the Lord that you keep longing for is not what you think it is. You're thinking it's going to be deliverance. It's not. It's going to be judgment. And not just for them. Okay, you keep thinking it's judgment for them and good stuff for us. No, it's judgment for you too. Because your hearts aren't right. And what he says is, he gives several illustrations, which I think should sit pretty well for us. For when a man flees from a lion, we don't flee from lions too much, but I mean, let's fix this one for Alaska, right? Let's say you're going down the trail and there's a moose, a big old bull moose, like great big giant 54-inch, 56-inch bull moose in the middle of the trail. And that moose turns at you, and the hairs go up on the back of his neck, and he starts to scrape that front hoof a little bit. And you're like, I'm getting out of here, okay? An angry moose is not something I want to deal with. And you spin 180 degrees, and right behind you is an 800-pound coastal brown bear just staring you in the face. That's sort of what Amos says. Like, that's the day of the Lord for you. Like, you're gonna be like, oh man, I escaped the moose only to meet the bear. Great. He says it's like going home and you run and then say you escape that and you run home and you sprint the whole way and you're panting and you put your hand up on the wall of the house as you're panting, just kind of supports you, and a snake bites you, which is, again, we don't worry about that in Alaska, but the thought crossed my mind a few times when I lived in Georgia, I'll tell you what. You had to watch where you're putting hands. I love being up here, and it means I can pick up wood from a wood pile and not worry about it, because I always had to look twice at a wood pile in Georgia. I wore gloves, always, and then just convinced myself the gloves would save me, and they probably wouldn't have. That's beside the point. But that's where Amos goes with this. He says, look, you think you're set. You think because you've got this religious stuff down that you are so fixated on the future, on what God's going to do, on the judgment that God is bringing, but you are not paying attention in the least to what's actually around you. Like, you're so stuck on that moose that's 50 yards down the trail, you forgot about the bear that's right behind you. You're so stuck on the bear and the moose that you left behind that you forgot about the snake that crawls down, or the lion. I'll go back to Amos's words. The lion and the bear that you left behind, that you forgot about the snake that's crawling down your wall. Like, you're so stuck on future events because you think that future events will save you. And guys, I hear this and I read this and my brain goes to one of the things that has always really just kind of ached my heart. And it's this idea that you can advertise as a church. This is, I saw this a lot in the South. I think it happens all over the place, but it was in Georgia where I identified it and it really ached my heart. But a church can advertise a prophecy conference or a end times conference or a decoding revelation and Daniel conference, and they will pack the place out. I mean, the pews will be full. The parking lot will be overflowing. People will show up that say, hey, we're bringing a special speaker to break down the end times, and everyone's there because everyone wants to hear, oh, let's break down the end times. We're fixated on the future of what God is going to do. But that same church, if they advertise a world-renowned speaker to come and help you learn how to better evangelize your neighbors, when evangelism conference time comes, the auditoriums may be half full. And need engagements sort of ho-hum. And I don't understand. Well, I do understand that. Biblically, I don't understand that. Biblically, what it looks like to me is as the church, we're so fixated on the future that we've forgotten what's going on around us. And that's exactly where Amos takes the people he's with. He's like, look, you are so fixated on the day of the Lord. And so sure of yourselves. So sure that that's going to be a good day for you. You have forgotten what's going on around you right now. And because you've forgotten what's going on around you right now, the day of the Lord isn't going to be a good day for you. It's going to be terrifying. And church, guys, I don't know how much you like to hear that your pastor's theology is evolving. but being refined is probably a better word anyway. My thinking and my theology on the end times is constantly being refined. Mostly because I made a lot of assumptions for a lot of years, and when I drop those assumptions, I go back to Scripture and I take Scripture at face value. I find that maybe there are some things that I always assumed that I took comfort in that I shouldn't have. And I realized that, oh wow, if my version of the day of the Lord, of Jesus' return, is this one, the super comfortable one, and I get really fixated on that, what happens when I'm wrong? And the version of Jesus' return is actually a really difficult one. One in which the promise still stands and my salvation is still sure. Okay, that's not a question. But the path we walk to get there is a little trickier than I expected. A little more difficult, a little more painful, a lot more persecution than maybe I anticipated. Am I ready for that? Or am I so fixated on the future and on not just the future, but my version of the future? Let's put it that way. Because that's where Israel is. Israel is fixated on this is what the day of the Lord will look like for us. And it's their plan, it's their thinking, and it's really not biblical thinking. It's Israel-centric thinking. And they're like, this is what it will look like, and they're not right. And Amos says, it won't be what you expect. So you need to take your eyes off of the future. You need to put your eyes on right now. Stop fixating there, start fixating here, and look around you and say, okay, with the future still in mind, because we don't forget about what's coming. We don't ignore the promises that God has made. But with that still in mind, let's address what's going on right now. And guys, we have that chance right now as the church. We have a chance to maybe take our eyes off, stop fixating on things that we've been fixated on, and look around and say, okay, well, what is me following Jesus? What does it look like right now? When going to church it has not been an option. When getting together in large groups and throwing revivals and rallies has not been an option, and telling my neighbors, hey, I'm going to bring you to church, and then hoping my pastor preaches an evangelism message and my pastor gets them saved, when that's not an option, what does my faith look like day in and day out? We've been given that opportunity to reanalyze that and stop fixating on then and start looking at now. Amos is calling Israel to account, and as his words echo down through the ages, I think he's calling us to account too. Are we fixing in the wrong place? So he says, hey, let's jettison this unsubstantial ceremony, and first of all, stop fixating on the future. Secondly, stop focusing on the formalities. Stop focusing on the formalities, okay? God goes on, and he's not mincing words, all right? I hate, he says. No, I'm mincing words. I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Okay, so Israel was given commands in the wilderness when Moses first gave them the law. And included in those commands were certain days of solemn assembly. Okay, most of them we know pretty well, right? Passover, festival and solemn assembly. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, solemn assembly. You have other moments. You have festivals at weeks, you know, festival weeks and the festival of booths. Okay, you have all of these, right? And they're actually really important in the law, in the ceremonial law, because they are reminders. They stand as this point in time where I remember what God has done, and it propels me forward. Or in the case of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, you know, it's not as though God didn't forgive sins the rest of the year. It's just that this is that, like, hey, we need to remember this costs a lot. And the solemn assembly of Yom Kippur was meant to be one that brings you to a point of repentance and recognizing, wow, I really failed to live up to God's standard. And really, what Amos says, what God says through Amos here is, those solemn assemblies you call, the festivals that you call, even the ones that are according to the law, I reject them. And I hate them. Why? Because they're not good assemblies, or they're not good ceremonies, or they're not what I told you to do? No. But because you rejected what they mean. You've rejected what they're about, and you're so stuck on the trappings, the formalities of them. Okay? They've become about the festival, or about the ceremony, or about the assembly, not about what's behind it, not about truth, not about knowing me, not about repentance, not about trusting me. Okay? First fruits and weeks, these were festivals about trusting him. Booths was the story of how he provided for their needs throughout the wilderness, and they need to be reminded of that. It's trusting God. Yom Kippur is about humbling myself and coming to God for atonement. Passover is remembering that I was bought with a price, right? And he says, you've rejected all of that. All of what's behind it you've rejected, and yet you come together and you expect me to bless that. He says, I don't. I don't take delight in that. I reject it and I hate it, he says. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, he says. And I will even look at the peace offering. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Fatlings are kind of that super healthy young of the flock, the one you really don't want to give up because hey, this is the young creature, the young lamb or the young goat. That's going to grow into a strong member of my flock that will breed and create other strong members and will produce wool or produce, you know, milk or whatever else, as well as eventually, you know, feeding my family or feeding, you know, going to the market and selling for meat. And that's why those were prescribed as peace offerings, because it really was giving. So it was really sacrificial giving to do a peace offering, especially since a peace offering is not required of the law. It's a voluntary thing. And God says, even those, I'm not even going to look at them. They don't even catch my eye. Why? Because all you're doing is giving stuff. God says, I don't want your stuff. I want your heart. I've always wanted your heart. The stuff was only meant to illustrate your heart. And you missed it. And this is the statement that God has for him through Amos. And he says, you're so focused on the formalities of worship. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I won't even listen to the sound of your harps, the noise of your songs. And that is kind of harsh to say your songs are nothing but noise. And I understand that sometimes my singing is in fact kind of noisy. You know, I aim for harmonies and miss them, and I shoot for notes that I'll never reach, and a song comes out more like noise, and I get that. And there are some people who are kind of embarrassed to sing in church because, like, oh, I don't sing very well. And the truth that remains for them that I'll continue to tell them is that God takes delight in that if your heart is there. So what I find amazing about the statement is putting this together with other scripture to know this, that God delights in noise that is for his glory, that is to his honor, and that is from an authentic heart, not a perfect heart, but an authentic heart and an authentic place of worship. He delights in noise. but he rejects and despises the most well-refined, best-presented sound that comes from a heart that doesn't love him. Think about that. And that's just... And so he says to Israel, he's like, look, your harps sound great. They disgust me. Your songs have perfect harmonies. I don't even want to listen to them. Why? Because they don't have your heart, because I don't have your heart. You are focused on the formalities of worship. And guys, here's the thing. If anything, one of the things I hope that this whole experience has taught us is that the formalities of church, they just don't matter that much. Okay? What I wear to church, it doesn't matter that much. What the carpet looks like or the things we do, the order we do things in, the ceremonies that we're used to having, or we don't even call them ceremonies, but let's go with this one. I mean, like, it's going to be a while, guys, before we can get together and share a potluck again. And I'm going to miss that, and I'm going to miss the fellowship. But the question is this, do I miss the fellowship we had at potluck? Do I miss breaking bread with my fellow believers? Or do I miss the fact that, hey, I'm used to us having this potluck on the last Sunday of every month? Like, it throws my routine if we're not doing this. What am I focused on? The core of it or the formality of it? Is coming to church just a formality? And I've been, you know, I've kind of felt like I've had a reprieve for the last several weeks. And like, oh man, I don't have to show up at church. This is great. And if that's the way you feel, that should tell you something about the state of your heart. Or is showing up on Sunday mornings just a fulfillment of what you're doing as part of your life? And God says, if it's formalities and you're focused on those, drop them. And that's a dangerous thing for me to say as a pastor. I get that because that's kind of me saying, hey, don't bother coming to church. But it's not. It's me saying, hey, I want you there, but I want you to be fully engaged there. And there will be weeks. There will be times you get together with fellow believers and you're like, I don't want to be here. And then you walk away blessed. You walk away because you encountered God in spite of yourself. And sometimes you go and you don't want to be there and you still don't walk away blessed. And those days are going to happen. And part of that is just faithfulness and saying, okay, but this is part of my walking with Jesus is getting together with his people. Not necessarily going to church on Sunday mornings, okay, that we don't have to fulfill some formality, but getting together with his people becomes part of our expression of walking with God. But if it's just formality, God says, don't bother. Because it's not affecting me and it's not helping you. Just let it go. Stop focusing on formalities. And if we're not fixating on the future, if we're not focusing on formalities, if indeed we're finding something else, we're going somewhere else, then with a couple of stops, I feel like we need to start. And that's why I said we do start to see the turn here in Amos, turning towards the hope and the redemption idea. And it's just in this passage, it's one quick verse. It's one quick sentence. It says in verse 24, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Stop fixating on the future and focusing on formalities and start finding healthy function. We get this opportunity. We get this opportunity to hit a reset in the church, right? And I'm not going to deny, I mean, we have followed a familiar pattern the last several weeks online, and we're probably going to continue to follow a familiar pattern on Sunday mornings, or at least parts of it. But if anything, I think this gives us that chance to hit the reset button and say, okay, what really matters? And what am I really supposed to be doing? How many things do you do as part of the church that you do because you feel like you should? Or you do because you feel like they need to get done and I don't see anybody else doing it, so I guess I'll do it. How many things do you do because you've been doing them? Versus how many things do you do because you're passionate about them? How many things do you do as a member of the church because you really know that your giftings fit here well? How many things do you do as a member of the church or as part of the church that really, I don't want to say energized, because honestly, working in the spirit sometimes drains you physically, but you know you're working within your giftings and you know you're working within the spirit's leadership. And this is our reset moment. This is our chance to say, okay, maybe I need to drop that. Maybe I need to stop fixating on this thing that has defined me as part of this church for a long time. And when we come back and things go back to, and I hate saying this, normal? I don't want normal. I don't think God wants normal for us. But when they come back to something that's more predictable, more steady, maybe it's time to even drop the predictability and say, okay, I'm willing to go, Lord, where you want me to go, to commit to what you want me to commit to let go what you want me to let go, and sometimes keep doing things that I'm not enjoying because I still feel that you're calling me to them, and sometimes let go of things I am enjoying because I can sense that you actually are not calling me there anymore. And sometimes I will allow myself freedom from guilt in saying no to something that doesn't bring me joy and is not fulfilling my role in the church and is not the Spirit working through me. It's just me working and there's no fruit because it's just me. It's not the Spirit. But I feel guilty to let it go and maybe I'll accept the freedom there. I don't know. I don't know what that's really going to look like for you. But I do know that Amos says to Israel, the function, the healthy function you need to find is not one that's bound up in formality or a future event. It's not bound up in ceremony or religion. Where that function really lies is this healthy spiritual walk with God, of what it means to really exhibit his character and to know him. What does he say? Comes back to what the prophets are constantly coming back to. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. See, here's the thing. The Israel that he's talking to, and if you read through the book of Amos, you'll see this. The Israel that he's talking to is keeping every ceremony, at least to a degree. Even the new moons and the Sabbath. So every week on Saturday, man, the whole place shuts down. Every month, the beginning of the month, the new moon, when there is no moon in the sky, that's a declared festival as well. That's a Sabbath rest. And they're observing that Sabbath rest. But the whole time they're observing that Sabbath rest, Amos says, you guys are sitting there, the merchants are sitting there just kind of like getting twitchy. You know, like, oh, when can we reopen the markets? When can we, you know, go start selling and making a profit again? And worse than that, he says, they're sitting there not just saying, hey, I want to get back to work. They're saying, I can't wait to go cheat people some more. I can't wait to go use a dishonest scale and make more money than I should be making. I can't wait to overcharge for bad product. I can't wait to go sell out of my bushel baskets, which are a little bit undersized, and weighing with my shekel, which is just a little bit heavy, just so I make a little bit more profit on everything. I can defraud my neighbor. And so even though the ceremonies are being observed, Amos says, that's your hearts. You're sitting there like, you can't wait to get back to being nasty. And I saw it. I think I've shared it before, but I had to laugh. So right at the beginning of this whole thing, when churches were going digital and going online, there have been several pictures that have circulated of pastors who have found creative ways to do this to where they don't feel like they're preaching to an empty room. All right, I have the advantage. I'm at home, right? So worst case scenario, I've got a window across from me and it's a beautifully leaving out a birch tree. And it's just beautiful young leaves. And you know, I've got this view across the road. Okay, but I also have my wife here, and I can kind of preach to her to a degree. I can preach to my kids. I'm sure they love that. So I'm not totally on my own preaching to just a camera. But there are pastors who are, and it's tough. And so, you know, there's one great picture of some children's pastor went, and they put the puppets throughout the auditorium from their puppet ministry, so the pastor's preaching to the puppets. And another one, and this is the one I'm trying to get to, another one where a pastor has gone, and he's taped photos of his congregation on the seat backs, which is really kind of a cool idea and reminds you who you're preaching to. But I saw a comment on that photo and somebody said, you know, somewhere someone is looking at this picture and saying, hey, so-and-so is in my pew. And I laughed and I sighed at the same time because I know they're right. And you know they're right. That somewhere somebody saw that photo and said, that's not where I sit. And why is so-and-so sitting there? Huh? Why do you have a picture of that person? They haven't been in church in 6 weeks. They don't deserve to have their picture up in the back of the pew. You know, and you know this is happening. And I can't help but wonder sometimes, guys, if it's the church, we can't wait to get back to normal because we can't wait to get back to being nasty. We can't wait to get back to arguing over dumb stuff. Dumb stuff. Like, I don't like that song, or that's not the order of service we usually do, or I don't like how he's dressed, or why isn't Pastor wearing a tie, or any of this, okay? Sometimes I fear that that's what we're waiting to get back to normal to. And Amos says to Israel, forget all the trappings that you're so stuck in and find a healthy function. This is your opportunity. This is your chance to repent and to change. And I'm looking at us as a church and saying, maybe this is our chance. Maybe this is my chance to go and shop differently. Okay? You know how we're all talking about, grocery store workers, frontline heroes. Maybe this is my chance to start shopping differently where I actually respect the checker behind the counter. Maybe this is my chance to start going to restaurants a little bit differently. And when my order isn't perfect, I don't demand to see the manager immediately. Maybe this is the point where I start to remember that we're all in this together. Whether it's shopping or out to eat or paying a utility bill or being on the other side of that counter at work, dealing with customers that annoy me. Being the person that accepts that utility bill and having to deal with the person on the other end's sob story about why they can't pay their electric right now, and please don't shut me off. Maybe it's going back to church and letting go of some of those little nitpicky things that bug me so much because they're not important. And I think we're getting a chance to hit a reset button here and start finding healthy function instead of unhealthy function. That means who am I in the body? What part am I supposed to be playing? What role does God really have for me? And how do I fulfill that well? That's in my prayer at this point, is that we start saying, okay, how can I find a healthy function when I come, when all this kind of comes back together? How do I edify other people instead of just focusing on myself and fixating on, oh, this is, I can't wait till this happens, or I can't wait till that happens, or let's make sure we do everything right, dot our I's and cross our T's. But instead, get back to what's healthy function really look like. And I can't tell you all the details of what that'll look like at Northern Light. I have hopes, and I have prayers, and I have things that I'm concerned about. But I do know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if Amos is calling Israel to look at that, that I know God is calling his church to look at that. And I'm asking us to kind of put ourselves in that place and say, okay, what should that look like? What do I need to let go of? What unsubstantial ceremony do I need to just totally jettison so I can walk with God in this way that seeks out, that looks for a healthy function for who I am in his body, who I am in his church? I'm purchased by the blood of Jesus. I'm redeemed by what he did on the cross for me. Not because I earned it, not because I'm so good, but because he said, I'm doing this for you, I'm saving you, I'm rescuing you. So if that's the case, then why on earth do I think I get to determine how I behave within his church? He purchased me. He saved me. He gets to tell me what my healthy function looks like. And my prayer is that we start seeking that out. Heavenly Father, thank you for truth that rings down through the ages. Teach us to look for that healthy function that you have for us. Not my version of what it should be, but your version of what you're calling me to. To step into that, to live into that, to pursue that. In Jesus' name. Amen.